The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
We're done. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to James. We're back in James 4. I'm determined to finish this message. I started it last week, maybe the week before that. And we will get through it today, Lord willing. But before we read and get to the message itself, let's pray that God would speak to us through His Word. Father, we come to You in need and desperation of hearing from You. We know that You are our source of life. You are our source of hope. You are what causes us to change and to be made more like You. And we sit here with that desire, yet with many, many struggles in our lives. Father, as we talk about interpersonal peace, God, I know that there is conflict in homes. I know that there's conflict between one another at times. I know there can be tensions and unforgiveness at times. And so I pray that You would, through the Word, begin to change our hearts and to teach us how we can be peacemakers. God, we want to be that because of what the gospel has done for us. We want to shine the light of the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And we know that that happens as we love and as we walk in peace towards one another. And so speak to us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at James 4, 1 and 2, and we're going to be looking at a couple of different verses in relationship to this. This is a bit of a micro series in a larger mini series that we're dealing with, peace. We've dealt with all various kinds of conflict that we find in our lives because of the effect of sin and the curse on us. And so now we've been dealing the last couple of weeks on interpersonal peace. And this is a big lesson that we need and we need to know and to understand and learn how to walk in it because if you've been alive, if you have breath in your lungs, you have or you will soon have conflict in your life. And the Bible is very clear that we will experience conflict. Sometimes that's unavoidable, but many times it is avoidable. But at all times, there is a way for us to walk through life with the either temptation of conflict or the experience of conflict in a way that honors Jesus Christ and shines light on the gospel of God, which has saved you and forgiven you of your sins. And so that's what we want to do as believers. We want to walk through our conflict, even in the heat of battle. And I know that usually the heat of battle happens between people who love each other the most. That's just how it is. The closer you are to somebody, the more you love somebody, the more easier it is for them to let you down and for you to get frustrated and angry. And so really, I'm talking in large measure to husbands and wives here. But that's not limited to husbands and wives. It extends out to parent, to child, siblings, and one another. How many of you have ever heard about, I know it's never happened here, right? Conflict in a church. Sure. Yeah, and it has happened. It has happened here. But there's a way that we can deal with that that honors God. And so that's what we want to discover this morning. One of the interesting things about how Jesus talks when He speaks to His children is He's always trying to get us to draw our attention away from the exterior things and to look more on the inside of things. He's more concerned with our hearts than He is these external things because the external things are actually a byproduct of our hearts. We act based upon what is in here. And so when we think about being angry, Jesus would actually say, you're a murderer. Because the one who murders and the one who is angry are both functioning out of the same heart. And that is a heart of hatred. It's a heart of me loving myself more than you. Hatred, and self-centeredness that comes out in conflict boils down to the reality that we have a covetous heart. And this is what we talked about last week. We're desiring something. We're wanting something. We're coveting after something. And we're not getting it. And like God, when there is sin that is committed against God, there is a wrath that is associated with that sin. Fortunately for God's children, He diverted that onto Jesus Christ. But when we play God and our wills are violated, we respond in wrath, just like God, because we put ourselves in too high of a place in many times. And the Bible calls that a covetous heart. And so we fight and we quarrel because of that. And so let's read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. We've read this the last 2 weeks. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, let's just stop here just for a second. Do y'all hear the weight of that? The reason you fight and you quarrel is because your passions are at war within you. Like, you have desires, and they're at war. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the very fact that as believers, we are at war, primarily with the sin that is in our heart. And if you're not actively engaged in war, if you're living in some kind of a peacetime existence with your sin, then you will be taken captive. Because we're at war, and we've got to fight against the sin that is in our hearts. And he goes on, he says, you desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight, and you quarrel. Now, last week we dove into this passage realizing that we fight, and we have conflict, because we desire these things, and we don't get them. But listen to what James goes on to say in verse 4. He identifies and he labels that kind of person. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so James here calls people who want things and they don't get them, and so it results in quarrels and fightings. He calls them adulterers, because they are actually loving something of the world more than they are loving Jesus Christ, their Savior, their bridegroom. Do you know that you're an adulterer when you love something more than God? We are in love with the things of the world more than we are in love with Christ in that moment. He said, that's not true. Like, I always love Jesus more than other things. Well, really? Are you willing to obey the commands and the demands of those desires over and above Jesus' commands to love? You see, we obey that which we love the most. If you love something, you are under its control. This is why Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. You will love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. Whatever you love the most is your functional God. It will control you. And if you love things more than God and you don't get those things, then you will obey its commands to have. And if someone gets in the way of you having that thing, then they will experience your wrath. But isn't that contrary to how God has called us to live? What is it that God has said Christians will be known by? Love. We're to simply be known by our love. Did you know that if you ask the general population in America what they think of Christians, I wonder where on the list it would be found love. It's not at the top. This isn't the characteristic of the Christian life. The Christian is one who knows God and loves God more than the things of this world and is willing to love others by considering them as more important and their preferences as greater than our own. Yet we struggle with this in so many different ways. And we've got to learn how to fight against this covetous heart when we find ourselves in the midst of conflict or being tempted toward conflict. And so the conclusion that I gave y'all last week in relationship to this idea that conflict and quarreling is a result of my desires going unmet. Like I want something and I'm not getting it, so I'm willing to fight. I ended it with, how do we begin to engage our hearts and our minds in the midst of that? And so husbands and wives, I'm going to use you as an example. When you begin to feel that y'all are entering into conflict, what is it in that moment before you actually respond that you can do to help thwart where you're going, to stop where you're going in that process? And it was that you can simply ask two questions. Because you realize all of a sudden, if I'm willing to step out into conflict, if I'm willing to engage battle with my wife or my husband or my fellow church member, if I'm willing to go to blows with them, whether it's verbal, physical, or just gossiping, tearing them down through my words to other people, whatever it may be, then I need to ask the question, what is it that I'm really wanting in that situation that I'm not getting? What am I craving in that moment that I'm willing to fight or I'm willing to harm someone in order to have? What is it that I want so much that I'm willing to sin against the God who died on a cross for me in order that I might obtain it? And the second question is this, what is then the truth? Because if I'm wanting your affection, and so you're not giving it to me, and so I'm going to lash out at you, or if I'm wanting respect from you, and you refuse to give me respect, and so I'm willing to engage battle with you, I'm saying in that moment that I would rather have that respect because that is going to bring me more satisfaction, more joy, more contentment, more life than Jesus Christ. Because I'm willing to sin and disobey Jesus to have it. And all of a sudden I realize that when I fight and I quarrel, I am far more, much more of a sinner than I ever thought I was. Sometimes I think my fighting is just because I'm fighting. We're just disagreeing and I just want to yell. I'm mad. It's just my flesh. You start to dive into it, you realize, man, the sin thing is pretty serious because it's making statements about the God who saved me. So I want you to see that connection here between what I want and what is the truth. This is in your notes, by the way. I want you to follow this. Not all that is in the notes is going to be on the screen, so pay attention to your notes. What I believe about something will determine my desires. What I desire or want will determine my behavior and my action. So that if I believe correctly, I will ultimately, eventually have right desires. And if I have the right desires, I will eventually have the right behavior. Have y'all ever heard anything similar to that? Let's see if we can think of putting this into an acronym, maybe with starting with T's. Trusting, treasuring, taking. If I trust in Jesus, if I believe what Jesus, not just that I trust that he died on the cross for me, if I'm actually trusting in Jesus for off, I believe every word he has said, and he has said he is the greatest treasure, then what am I going to want? What am I going to treasure more than anything? If I believe, if I trust what Jesus said, that he has died on the cross, that I can have eternal life, I have escaped hell, and now I have eternal life with God for all eternity, and that I believe what Jesus has said about having this inconceivable inheritance, like unfathomable inheritance, how is that going to steer my heart? It's going to cause my desire and my love and my worship, my treasuring to increase. And what do I do with what I treasure the most? obey. And so I want you to expand this idea of taking Christ to all. We think of that usually exclusively in terms of mission. But I want to expand that out just a little bit to consider it as taking the gospel, taking the truth of God everywhere you go. Like, take Christ to all, take the gospel into the midst of the conflict. Take Christ there with you. So if I trust, I can treasure, I will take, I will believe, I will desire, I will obey. So, what about these questions? What do I crave? That question, that first question, that is going to vary depending upon the person and the situation. It might be that you are engaging conflict because today you want Chinese food, not Tex-Mex. Now, okay, so that might not be your conflict. Your conflict might be completely different. You want respect and you're not getting it. It can be anything. It's that first question, what is it in this situation that I'm desiring? Okay, so that's really a diagnostic question that you can ask as you enter into conflict or as you enter into an argument that will change and vary depending upon who you are and what the situation is. Incidentally, parents, these are opportune moments to gospel your children. Do your children ever fight? You can begin to ask questions like, what is it that you're wanting in the midst of this? When they fight over where you're going to eat dinner or lunch, use that as an opportunity to show them what's going on in the hearts. It's not just preferences for food. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, in biblical terms, the willingness to murder to get what I want. That's how Jesus would talk about this. Because anytime I'm not willing to lay my life down for the sake of others, but I'm wanting them to lay down their life for me, that's murder. And Christ has called us to lay down our lives. It's a worship disorder. Most complex marital conflicts boil down to the issue of love. Are you willing to love? And what does love mean? Well, I've fallen out of love. No, you haven't. You can't fall out of love. Now, don't be deceived into thinking that love is merely action. It's not that either. I think the church, and we tend to swing pendulums way too far either direction. And we used to think love was the Hollywood thing, this romantic thing. And now the church has said, no, love is action. Love is Jesus dying on the cross. Yes, it is that, but it's not just action either. There is affection involved with love. Don't be deceived about that. Love is action, and there is affection involved in love. It's not just this rote duty type thing that we do. But the second question does not vary from situation to situation. Okay? What do I crave? What do I desire? That is a question that will change. What is the truth is not something that changes if you think about it like this. The truth is Jesus is better than whatever it is that you're craving. So that's the answer to the second question in every situation. What do I crave? Well, I crave Tex-Mex. And I'm willing to bring harm to my family, to yell or to snap or to get grumpy or to get quiet. I'm going to punish them if I don't get Tex-Mex. What is the truth? The truth is Jesus is better than Tex-Mex. Amen? Y'all, that sounds like I'm joking. It sounds silly. But it's the truth. I mean, I know we all know that, right? Until you're debating Tex-Mex over Chinese. Then all of a sudden, Jesus isn't better than Tex-Mex because you're willing to go to blows with your family to get the Tex-Mex over the Chinese. We've got to remember that Jesus is better than anything. So today I want us to consider how to bring these to bear in our lives. We ended last week with this fundamental truth that we can change our desires. And so here's what that does for us. If it is true that we can change our desires, then that brings great hope to the life of the believer. Okay? So you find yourselves caught up in a world of conflict. Here's the truth. You can change your desires because it's your desires that are driving you into the conflict. So you can change those desires. God never commands us to do something that we cannot do. He always provides a way of escape. And so if he's called us to have right desires, he will never put us in a situation where we can't find a way of escape from the wrong desires to have the right desires. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh." And what do those passions do? They wage war against your soul. There's so much there in that one little sentence. This is not our home. Tex-Mex is not our food. Tex-Mex is something we might eat as we're passing through to get to our home. So Peter gives us a clue here why we fight and we quarrel. Because the passions of our flesh, the desire for the things of the world, wage war against our soul. Like there is a battle inside that is raging. Our hearts are idle factories. We're always craving things more than God, because God created us as worshipers. He created us like that, to have desires. So it's these passions that are at war within us that create these desires that lead us then to conflict. This is why husbands and wives, families, brothers and sisters, children, whoever, this is why when you are going through relational conflict with somebody, you can go to a secular psychologist and you can temporarily fix the external problem. But until you start digging down into the heart of the matter, which is the desires that are coming out of your heart, it will never be fixed. You may learn how better to communicate. But what you're doing in that situation is you're replacing one idol with another if you're not dealing with the heart. You realize, I desire peace more than I desire to have my way, so I'm going to effectively communicate with my spouse. You're still an idolater. Until you're motivated out of a love for Jesus and a laying down of your life for the sake of the other, you're no better off. You may have a more peaceful existence, and I'm not opposed to that, but we've got to get to the heart of the matter. And now for clarification's sake, let me say this. Desires aren't evil. God gives us, I do desire Tex-Mex, for what it's worth. We're eating lunch together after church. I have those desires. The problem is when our desires become inordinate desires. They become controlling desires. They become desires that I'm willing to fight. I'm willing to sin in order to have. Or I'm willing to sin in order to not have. When I don't get to eat lunch, do I get mad? You can know when your desires are having too much control over you when your emotions are rocked too much when you don't get what you want. So it's not even just the conflict. Do you lose inner peace when you don't get what you want? Those are more diagnostic tools. Consider again Peter's words. Look in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. What he says there is gird up the loins of your minds. Like, this is military talk because you're at war with the passions. Therefore, preparing your minds. Where do spiritual battles take place? Right here. Cross-reference 2 Corinthians chapter 10 if you don't believe that. Spiritual warfare is not about binding and gagging demons. It's about believing the truth of God's word. It takes place in your mind. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Here's what you do. You set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that what we believe will determine where our hope rests. What I believe truthfully about Jesus Christ will determine where my desires, my hope, will rest. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay, so I once had former ignorance. What is ignorance? Ignorance is not knowing the truth. Ignorance is looking at Tex-Mex and thinking that that is somehow going to satisfy you in a way that only Jesus can satisfy you. So that I'm willing to get grumpy or angry if I don't get it. That's ignorance. That will not satisfy me. For a season, yes, but not long term. Verse 20, jump down to verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith, what you believe to be true, your belief, your faith, and your hope, your desires, are where? Are in God. So the truth is, this is not our home, guys. We're refugees, we're sojourners passing through. Our inheritance is not perishable, but eternal. Why in the world would I invest so much desire in something that's going to be gone tomorrow? Hope in things that passes away is foolish hope. But to hope in the eternal God who satisfies, that's wise hope. That is a wise desire. Therefore, our faith, our belief in the truth and hope is to be fully on the grace that we brought to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In your notes, take notice of this. Our faith and hope are to be in God, not in ignorant cravings for the things of this world, which lead us then to conflict. And again, I'm not talking about just material possessions. I'm talking about anything of this world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, those types of things. And so now from that passage, we see elements of these two questions. What do I desire? What is the truth? And here's the thing. When you wake up in the morning, you are going to have 1,000 things coming at you to draw your attention to them, to want them more than Jesus Christ, because that's the way the world works. And you're going to have to wake up and you're going to think, what is the truth? What is the truth this morning? Do I want Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ more satisfying than Twitter? Is Jesus Christ more satisfying than the Drudge Report? What is it that I want right in the morning? Do I want to engage in all that, or do I need to feed my spirit on the truth of the Word of God so that I know how to engage these battles throughout the day? Oh boy. Well, here we go. God is great. All right, you want to know the truths to combat these desires? You got to believe the truth about who God is and what He has done for you. So here are four truths. Four G's. They are not original with me. They come from God. And I learned that about them from Tim Chester. Note at the bottom of your notes. Four G's. Y'all have heard these before. You want to start to fight to believe the truth about God that will help you in the midst of conflicts. Here they are. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. How many of your conflicts come because you are seeking to be in control? If you're seeking to be in control, you're not believing that God is in control. So you need to repent of that and believe in the truth, that God is in control. God says, I'm in control. Don't fear, don't worry, don't have anxiety, don't fight for control. I'm in control. That was the Kyle paraphrase of Scripture. Consider a few things about God being in control. He says in Isaiah 40:12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? I've got a lot of notes here that talk about the vastness of the universe I wish I could share with you. Over 100 billion galaxies. And they fit within the span of God's hand. I can barely hold a woman's softball, and God can hold 100 billion galaxies. Who's in control? God is in control. So take that weight off your shoulder. You don't have to be in control. What happens when we don't believe in the greatness of God? We strive to maintain control ourselves. We manipulate circumstances. We seek to control situations because we don't trust that God is actually in control. This striving for control, especially in the church and in the home, creates great conflicts, because when God is gracious enough to cause things to be out of control, our instinct is to fight for control. And when we begin to fight for control, that will lead to great conflict. Believer, believe that Jesus is in control, and nothing will happen in your home or your church or your life that beforehand hasn't been approved in accordance with the will of God, and His will is good, pleasing, and perfect. God is glorious. He is not only great, powerful, He's glorious, and so we don't have to fear others. The glory of God is a term of fear. It's a term of worship. When we talk about fearing others, that's a worship term. To say that we fear the Lord is to say that we see and behold His glory for what it is. We realize our position in this whole universe. What happened to Isaiah when he experienced the glory of God? What was his first instinct? It was to fall on his face and cry out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." What was the instinct of the disciples when they saw the glory of Christ revealed and how He controlled the universe? They told Him to get away, like fear. What happened to Isaiah after he had seen and experienced the glory of God? It says he heard a voice from the Lord. So out of this radiant glory that had just penetrated Isaiah, creating this massive fearful worship of the Lord, in that moment after Isaiah had been cleansed, he heard a voice from the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then what did Isaiah say? "Here I am, send me." Do you know what our experience with the glory of God does? It puts our fear on the right person, so that now we're free to obey because we have no other fears. You fear the Lord well, you don't fear other people. So what happens when we don't believe that God is most glorious? We avoid confrontation, or we are unwilling to deal with sin. When conflict arises, we avoid it because our belief is that the opinions of other people are more important and more glorious than the glory of God. So I am fearful of what you think about me, so I will defend my reputation to you. Because I have an inordinate desire for you to think of me in a certain way. I've forgotten what God's glory looked like. Trust that God is most glorious, and you need only fear Him. You don't have to hide from others or fear confrontation or fear man. God is good, so I don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. As you all no, my favorite parable that Jesus tells is Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. There's your affection. Is your love for God simply obedience? Then you've missed the point of Matthew 13:44. There's affection involved. There's joy that's involved. He is like a treasure that I'm willing to go and sell everything for. That's how good God is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Is Jesus your greatest joy and your greatest treasure? What happens when you don't find Him as ultimate good? You'll look to other things to satisfy you. You will look to other things besides Jesus to carry the weight of satisfying your soul. And if I were to put that weight on Leslie, it would crumble and crush her. If I'm not fully satisfied in the goodness of Jesus, I will put that expectation on my spouse. And what happens when my spouse doesn't meet my need, my want, my desire? Conflict. But what happens if I believe this truth that God is most good and glorious and that He's great? All of a sudden, I'm free for the very first time in my life to love with no strings attached, because I don't need anything from you. I have it all from God. Everything that I need. Finally, God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself to others, and I don't have to prove myself to God. Of all people, God knows who I am. I don't have to prove myself to Him. The truth is this: God is gracious to us, and we have been accepted by God based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you have surrendered your life to Him, we are fully accepted. Do y'all remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember the story? Wealthy man has two sons. He's got an older son and a younger son. The younger son wants his whole inheritance. And the father was gracious, gave him his whole inheritance right there before he died. And the younger son takes all the wealth that he had, and he goes out and he leaves his father and he squanders it. He spends it all, loses it all, to the point where he finds himself with the pigs. Okay, if you're in the Jewish culture telling the story of the prodigal son, you realize the implication of that. The Jewish people didn't hang out with pigs, and yet there he was. And he realized that's how destitute he was, and so he comes back to the father. And what does the father do? He comes back expecting just a little bit of mercy that I might be a servant, and his father restores him back into sonship and says, let's kill the fatted calf. My son has returned. But do you know who the story of the prodigal son is about? It's about the older brother. The story about the prodigal son is about the older brother, the self-righteous brother, who didn't understand the grace that was extended to the younger brother. And so what did he do except to get mad at the father for restoring the prodigal son? And if you don't understand the grace of God, you will become like the older brother who has an inability to forgive because you see yourself as righteous and everybody else as sinners, undeserving of God's mercy. One of the most central tenets of peacemaking is this reality that we have to be able to walk in forgiveness of one another. And so long as the church exists as the Pharisees did, as the older brothers do, and self-righteousness and an unwilling to forgive, we will never find that because we have failed to see the graciousness of God. God is gracious, and we have been accepted only on the terms of Jesus Christ. We do not have to vindicate ourselves. Did you know that it's based on the graciousness of God? How many of you feel like you have to have the last word in an argument? You know why? Because you're not believing in the grace of God. If you think you have to have the last argument, what you're trying to do, you're trying to vindicate yourself. You're trying to prove your point. You've got to be right. Instead of realizing that you're wrong. We're all wrong. But God has accepted us by His grace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Believer, you can walk in peace because in that moment, Jesus is better.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.